Thanks, Ed. Well, it's good to be back, and I've been gone here for 2.5 weeks, and we left 3 Sundays ago, actually, and I'm glad to be back and be glad to get the rest of our family back here. We'll be back Tuesday. I'm flying out in the morning to meet them in St. Louis and drive them back. So I'm going to have to drive all that way. I know what it's like to drive with those 4 children across country, as I did that back in January when John L's dad had passed away. And so we appreciate your prayers, and I don't worry about my shoulder. We'll be all right. I don't get paid to tackle people anymore, so I'll be back in action. All right, won't keep me out of the game. And but I'm so thankful to be back. And we definitely missed you all. And we wanted to get back to home, and home is here. And we're so thankful that this is home, and so thankful that you are part of our extended family. And thanks again. And now I wasn't here, so Chuck preached the last 2 weeks, and they gave me 2 CDs when I got back so I could listen to what Chuck preached on. But when I put the CD in, it sounded like Chuck Swindoll. So I'm not sure if they were trying to slip one on me or whatever. No, I'm kidding. I listened to what Chuck taught, and it's excellent. And you are always in great hands when we, all of us are all in great hands when Chuck teaches, and thankful for his giftedness. And he brought us all the way up to near the end of the book. He covered more verses than I did in 2 weeks than I did in about 6 months. So you guys were pretty excited about that, I bet. But we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, and actually we're going to conclude our study in 1 Peter. So if you could get your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the baskets here on the side. You're going to need your Bible as we study the Word of God. And so if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 5 through 14. And as I said, we're going to conclude our series, which we've entitled God Graceful Living. And we've seen throughout this epistle, this letter that Peter wrote to these churches in Asia Minor, that it's all about grace. And that's an encouragement to me, and I think it was a great encouragement to these people. And our passage today is going to continue to point to God's grace. He begins the epistle with grace, and he ends the epistle with grace. So if you would with me, if you'd stand, and I'm going to read our passage for this morning, and we stand to honor God's word. Because it's not just someone else speaking, this is the very word of God to us this morning. So I'm going to start here in verse 5 of chapter 5. And I'm reading out New American Standard. You may have other translations, but that's what I'm reading out of. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to kind of do something different. I want to go backward just a little bit. And when I say backward, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 first. This is the end of the letter. And this is kind of Paul's addendum to the letter, or just telling us again the purpose of the letter and why he wrote it, and we'll do this before we look at verses 5 through 11, which are the final words, his final charges to the sheep. But let's look at verses 12 through 14 first. And first of all, in verses 13 and 14, we're actually going to go backward. 13 and 14, look at those first. He sends the people greetings from other believers, and when you see there, she who is in Babylon. It's talking about the Christians in Babylon. Babylon was kind of a code term for Rome, all right, which was the evil empire at that time. in Babylon in the Old Testament, part of the time was kind of the evil empire. And because Peter is writing this, it's kind of the code word, so they may not know where he's writing from if someone got hold of this letter. There's great persecution, as we know, going on at this time. So he's saying that the other believers, she who is in Babylon, the church in Rome, sends her greetings. And then he reminds us that we're part, in verse 14, we're part of a loving family. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. He's just reminding them that you are part of a loving family. Greet each other in that way. Now, this was kind of like a handshake back then. And to let you know, this holy kiss or this kiss of love was men kiss men and women kiss women to make sure that there was no kind of, you know, hanky-panky going on in the early church, those kind of things, that they wouldn't mix this up with some other kind of greeting. It was a greeting and to remind each other how close they were with this type of greeting. And then he also says, peace to you all who are in Christ. And as we've studied this letter, we've seen that they needed to know that there was peace because there wasn't much peace going on in their chaotic world, and there's not a whole lot of peace going on in our chaotic world. And Peter wanted these people to know that there is peace in Christ. No matter what's going on around them, there's peace in Christ. Well, now notice verse 12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And first of all, he tells us that Silvanus, or Silas, and you see that these are the same people in the New Testament as you do a little cross-referencing, and that was Paul's traveling companion on his missionary journeys. He was the secretary of this letter. Paul used sometimes secretaries to write his letter, and that was what Silvanus or Silas did for Peter here. And then Peter wrote verses 12 through 14 with his own hand. And he says that, you know, Silvanus was my secretary who wrote this, and he's a faithful brother, and I'm thankful for him. But more importantly, look what he tells us. He tells us the purpose for writing the letter. And we looked at this when we started 1 Peter. We went to the end of 1 Peter here to look at this phrase in verse 12. Notice the phrase, exhorting, or the NIV says, encouraging you, and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Peter says that this letter that he wrote to them is all about the grace of God. That was his purpose in writing it, so they would know what the grace of God was like, to encourage, exhort, and testify about the grace of God. And we've surely seen throughout this wonderful epistle, starting back with chapter 1 all the way through, we've seen God's grace in salvation, in security, in sanctification, in suffering, in submission, in sacrificial love, and on and on and on. We've seen the grace of God in our lives through this epistle. It all begins with God's grace, and it ends with God's grace. And this brought great hope and encouragement to these early believers. They needed to know that God was a gracious God, not just in salvation, but a God who would walk with them through all the suffering and persecution that they endured during this time. And we need to know. And I think I've been encouraged studying 1 Peter, and hopefully you've been encouraged. I haven't just been talking to myself. Hopefully you've been encouraged that through the suffering and the trials and the tribulation, the persecution that we go through in this world that's hostile to a Christian mindset, that God is a gracious God. And He will be gracious from the beginning all the way to the end until He takes us home. So Peter tells us to stand firm in it, to stand firm in this fact that God is gracious. And He does this to give us hope, to give these people hope and to give us hope that God is gracious, and we need to stand firm in that. So that gives us the background here before we look at verses 5 through 11. But this background gives us the kind of the overview of the book. But we're not finished with the charges and with the teaching of this book, with this letter. That's why we need to look at verses 5 through 11. So these verses 5 through 11, this is interesting. When you go through homiletic classes and hermeneutic classes, and basically what that is preaching classes and Bible study methods and all these kind of things, they tell you that, you know, the key is to find the central theme of every passage. Well, there's not really a central theme in this passage, and this is interesting. And let me tell you what this is like. It's kind of like if you've had children go off to college and you write them a letter, right? And you tell them what's going on at the back in the hometown. You know, right? You know, Brazoswood won this baseball game, or they did this, and so. You know, they just give them all the information that's going on back home. And then at the end, the parent usually gives, and I got some of these letters from my mom, some practical and more moral pointers. And that's kind of what Peter's doing here. He's given all these things and got into detail about different subjects that we've seen. And now it's kind of like he gets the fire hose and just gives a spray of a few things. Man, just hope you catch them. And that's kind of like a parent writing these last things. And this is kind of how it would go with a parent writing their child at college. Don't spend all your money in one place. Study hard. Get plenty of sleep. Don't eat a lot of pizza. Don't cuss, drink, or chew, and don't go with girls or guys who do. All right? These little practical moral pointers. And they're all important, but there doesn't necessarily seem to be a unity or necessarily they're all related. It's just, here's a bunch of important things you need to know before I sign off. That's kind of where parents put that. And usually, you know, you look for the money they sent and the last few sentences, you know, in the letter that they sent, all right? And maybe that's what some people did with Peter's letter here to him. Hopefully not. But he doesn't go in super in-depth in any of these, but he gives us a bunch of stuff. So it's really kind of hard to say, okay, this is the theme of these verses. I can tell you it's about the grace of God, and that's a great theme, and the whole epistle is about the grace of God, but there's not necessarily one central theme. But Peter here, it's kind of like the variety pack. You know, he's going to give you a lot of things that are good, but they're not all the same, and he wants to pass on these few key points to those believers and to us today. And these are words that we need to hear, and we need to live by God's grace. And you're going to see how important they are when we look at them. Well, as we study this passage this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to discover four final charges to God's sheep. Four final charges to God's sheep. And before we look at these four charges, we want to make sure that we are assured of who this is addressed to. And notice there in verse 5, the phrase, "you younger men," that's New American Standard. The NIV says, "young men." New King James says younger people, and the English Standard Version, which is a new literal translation that's come out, "you who are younger." And the word here in the Greek, and I'll tell you this because you're going to recognize this, is neos or neos. How about this? Neo, all right? Neonatal, all right? A neonatal unit is talking about young, all right? Really young in that sense, and the word means new. It means young, and it can mean male or female. And this word in the masculine can mean male and female both. So it's not necessarily younger. The word men does not appear here in this text. And I think in context that it's just talking about younger people, but not necessarily just young in age. If you look at the context, Peter has addressed the local shepherds, and Chuck dealt with that last week. In the first part of chapter 5, he's talking about the elders. And then he brings up the great shepherd. So he's addressing the shepherd, the under-shepherds, the great shepherd. Now he's addressing the sheep. And when you read this in context with all of it together, that seems to be the best understanding of these words, that he's addressing the sheep, all the people in a local assembly, a local body of believers. These are instructions now for you. He had instructions for the elders, and now he has instructions for everybody, and that includes the elders. They're part of the sheep. All right, the elders are shepherds and sheep, which is kind of unique, but that is who he's addressing here. So we need to know that as we look into this passage. So the first of the four final charges for God's sheep is be rightly related to the elders. Be rightly related to the elders. Notice the phrase there in verse 5, be subject, or the NIV says, be submissive to your elders, or to the elders. And the context shows us that the term elders is referring again to the local church shepherds, the local shepherd elders, all right? We saw in chapters 2 and 3 the definition of the word subject or submission. Remember looking at all those things about submission, and it's a military term, meaning to arrange in a military fashion under the commander. It means to place under one's authority. That's the word submission or subject means. And it's an imperative. Does anybody know what an imperative is in here yet? Surely we do, because Peter uses them all over. An imperative is a command. It's a charge. And there's imperatives all through this passage. This is interesting. It seems like every sentence in this thing is an imperative. It's really interesting. But throughout, we've seen imperatives. It's a charge. It's a command. So Peter is charging the people in the local churches he is writing to place themselves under the authority of the local church elders. And this carries with it the idea of placing oneself under the care and the protection, and Chuck taught on this last week, the care and the protection of the elders, and that the elders are people who love the flock dearly. And I can attest for the elders of this church that the elders of this church love this flock. And there's not any kind of hierarchy kind of thing. It's not this kind of authority kick, believe me. The only reason we're doing this is because God called us. And the responsibility is great and heavy. But there's a great love. And the Scripture teaches that the sheep are to place themselves, to be rightly related to the local elders. And just as we saw that submission to the government, remember we saw that in chapter 2, and submission to in the workplace, and submission in the home, that's tough, isn't it? And it's entirely a Christian attitude. Submission at this time and even today is thought of as weak. If we submit to someone or something, that's weak. It can only be explained by God. It's a Christian attitude. It's something that God does in us to give us the power to submit. And when we submit ourselves to authority, guess what happens? It enables us to join in God's game plan. When we submit ourselves to the local church elders, to the leaders, the shepherds of this local body, it allows us to go forward together and be a part of what God's doing. And it's also a great witness to the world when we can earnestly and lovingly to submit to leadership. It's a great way. That's a hard thing to do. We talked about in the workplace how hard that is, and at home and in government how hard that is, and what a great witness it is when we do that. And I think Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews does a great job capturing Peter's instruction here. Listen to these words in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Listen to this. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. The writer of Hebrews captures this idea to submit to the local elders, to the shepherds. And they're going to give an account how they shepherd too, but you need to submit to their authority, to their leadership. And it says that this will be, if you don't, it will be unprofitable for you. And that's what happens. And being rightly related to the elders or submitting to elders in local church, under the protection and care, it seems to be a dying thing in the church today. It really does. People would rather bounce from church to church until they find a place where there's no accountability. Or better yet, they'll just stay at home. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't have to have other people I don't have to come to the worship with other believers and be involved with other believers. I'll just stay at home. I'll be the lone ranger. I'm a Christian. I can make it myself. Well, the New Testament never teaches that. But that's what some people in the church today try to do. And the reason why is that they won't have any accountability that way. They just slide out of any kind of accountability. And also any kind of protection and any kind of care and any kind of love that God wants us to experience as the body of Christ under the protection and leadership of the local church elders. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that the church as a whole has lost its credibility in the world. We've lost our credibility because Christians won't submit to local church leadership, to the local elders and the shepherds. They want to do their own thing, and the world, or they take themselves out of that so they won't have to be accountable, and they live like the world. And the world looks and says, well, this person's a Christian, and they're living just like me. So what's the big deal? You know, they're just wasting their time with that. We live the exact same way. So the church loses credibility because people decide they're not going to be rightly related to the local church elders. They're not going to submit to God's plan and authority. So, and I want you to know too that every one of the elders of our body of believers here submits to the authority of the elders. We submit to each other. We submit to, I submit to the elders of our body. And I will. And I'm under their charge and protection and care and accountability. And Chuck is under the watchful eye and care of myself and Greg and John. And John's under the watchful care and eye of Greg and Chuck and me, and that's how it is. We submit ourselves to God's rule and authority because we are part of the sheep also. Here's my question. Will you, by God's grace, take to heart Peter's charge to rightly relate, be rightly related to the elders by submitting their authority care and protection? That's the question. Will you do that? They say, well, how do we do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've got some ideas for you. Be committed to this fellowship of believers by indicating that to the elders. If you're not already indicated to us that you're committed, all right, to serve here, serve God, and come together as part of this local body of believers, let us know that you're committed. Some people, we're not sure if they're committed. They've never really indicated they're committed. They come. Now, I have to use this, and I was going to give it to Chuck, but I heard a friend of mine, the Mayfields, passed a CD along to me by a guy named Tommy Nelson. He had this spleen series, kind of just everything, some things he just wanted to get off his chest, you know. And one of the things he talks about, commitment, and he says, what some people call, what you call commitment, God calls attendance. And that was a hard saying, but it was true. That we don't want to be committed. If we're committed, that means we may have to be accountable. Some of us, we may have to get involved. We may have to get our hands dirty. We may have to use our gifts. So what I'm asking you to do, how can you be rightly related to the elders, to the shepherds, is to let us know you're committed so we can get you in the game. That's one way you can do it. You can support the ministries of this church with your time, talent, and treasures. That's a way to be rightly related to the local church elders. You can support the elders through prayer. Please do that. And encouragement. And you all do a great job of that. I'm thankful for that. But please be in prayer for us. Give us input. Let us know some ideas that you have. And you, those of you all who have been around for a while, you know that we take those to heart. You all have great ideas, and it's helped us make decisions that have moved this church forward in reaching this community. And if you've got concerns, you say, you know, that just doesn't look right. I don't know if I agree with that. Please come to us and discuss it with us. Listen to this. Privately. Privately. Don't look and say, well, this is what I think is going on. All right? And that happens in churches. Don't come to us. Give us the benefit of the doubt that we really do have yours and God's best interest in mind. And come to us privately. Don't take it publicly. Well, can you believe what's going on? I think this is what happens. And you know what happens? That's poison in a local body. And it'll destroy a local body when it happens. Hey, we want to know if we're out of line. Or if you think we're out of line, maybe we can talk something through and we explain something that maybe we've said or done that you just misunderstood. Come to us privately. Don't share it in the open. Just come to us privately, and I guarantee we can work through it and help us move forward. So those are some ways that you can practically be rightly related to the elders, which Peter tells us that we need to be rightly related. We need to submit to the local elders. And when we're rightly related to the local church shepherds, and then God's ministry can be effective and God can be glorified. That's what it's all about. There's actually a purpose. It's not just, hey, be submitted to the local church shepherds. The reason is so a ministry can be effective and God can ultimately be glorified. Well, let's now examine the second of the final charges of the sheep. It is to be rightly related to each other. Rightly related to each other. Notice the next phrase in verse 5. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Peter's obviously speaking of how we are to be rightly related to each other. And this is easy to see if you look at the two phrases in this bigger phrase, all of you and one another. Now, who does that not include? All of you and one another. That includes all of us, doesn't it? All of us. So he's teaching us how to be rightly related to each other. Now, how do we become rightly related to each other? Well, thankfully, he answers that. Clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. And the word there, clothe, means to gird or tie on, like a work apron by servants. And this also is, guess what? An imperative. It's a charge, it's a command. To clothe yourselves with humility. We're to put on humility as our attitude toward one another. Peter, no doubt, was thinking about his master Jesus in John 13. When Jesus, at the beginning of that chapter, says that he girded himself and he took up a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, I do want to remind you that all 12 of the disciples were present when he did this. And that includes Judas, who was getting ready to walk away and betray him. Now that's tough, but it heightens what Jesus did. He girded himself and he took up a towel and he washed the side. A servant's job. The King of Kings did a servant's job. And when Jesus was done washing their feet, he said to them in John 13:13-15, listen to this. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. He set an example of clothing oneself with humility, and we're to do likewise to each other, to clothe ourselves with humility. Jesus, the King of Kings, clothed himself with humility, not only in washing the disciples' feet, but in going to the cross and dying for our sin. That was humility. We looked at that passage, if you remember, on Mother's Day in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself. And he humbled himself on the cross not only to be our example. See, that's what people think, Jesus is just a good example. Well, he is a good example, but it wasn't just to be a good example. It was also to give us the power to clothe ourselves in humility. Without him going to the cross and dying for our sins and giving us a new nature and giving us the desire and the power to do what's right, which is part of grace, we don't have the power to clothe ourselves in humility. He's not giving us a charge that we can't accomplish. He's given us a charge we can't accomplish to clothe ourselves in humility because Jesus gave us the power to do so on the cross. And remember, this is an imperative. Now, this is just one of my little soapboxes, okay? So forgive me now if I need to be forgiven, but I don't think I do. And I need to stand on the soapbox and look at myself with this too. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. It doesn't depend on whether you feel like it or not. It's commanded. And see, many people in the body of Christ use the excuse of this. Well, I don't feel like I've been called to help that brother or sister in need. And see, that's the problem. It doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not, because most of the time we won't feel like it. Especially some of the things God calls us to do, to serve a brother or sister in need. Do you want to know if you're called to humbly serve other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you want to know? Do you want to hear that you're called? Whether you feel like it or not? It says right here, you are called. It's commanded that we clothe ourselves with humility and serve each other. So we need to quit waiting to see if we feel like we're called and know that we have been called and get after it by God's empowering grace. I hate to hear this, and this is creeping into the Christianity today. Well, you know, I don't feel like God's called me to that. And it has nothing to do with preaching or anything like that. It's just basic things that we love each other. Well, you know, I don't feel like that. And that's the problem. We're waiting for this mystical experience to happen when we're going to feel like it. And if we're going to live our life like that instead of by the Word of God, which clearly instructs us on this point, then we'll never do anything because we'll keep on waiting to feel like it. And I promise you, that is not the way that we live our lives. This is creeping in. This is now. I'm getting a little bit. I'm still on subject here, but a little more on my soapbox here. But what's happening in the Christian church? We're listening to all the mystical religions because they have this feel-good thing. It's kind of like Gnosticism in early church was creeping into the local church, and that's creeping into the local church today. Because we don't. If we have this experience, you know, God really hasn't moved me to that yet. I mean, what does that mean? We all want this peace that we're doing the right thing. You know what? Sometimes peace won't come when you're doing it. Did you know that? That peace won't come in the midst of some of the things we have to do. If it's clear in the Scripture, we need to do it. Is that clear? Yeah, to do it. It's a command. It's not whether you feel like clothing yourself in humility to serve each other. And Paul made this point clear, as I mentioned in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now notice in our passage here, the little word for or because. See that word there? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another for. And the NIV says because. This points to the reason or the motivation for humility. the reason we should clothe ourselves in humility. What does Peter use to motivate these Christians and us to humble ourselves toward one another? He quotes Proverbs 3:34. That's the quote. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a quote from Proverbs. Now look at the word opposed here. He is opposed, and I should read it. He is opposed, I woke you up there in case you were sleeping, to the proud. And that's probably how it should be read, because it's a military term used of an army drawn up in battle. He's not just disappointed when we're proud. He's fighting mad, in a sense. He's ready to go to war. And there's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. I love this illustration of this. And as I read that, I said, wow, opposed means a military term, used an army drawn up in battle. He's standing in our way if we're proud. Now think about this. Maybe you're starting to think about this. If you know of a guy named Balaam and his donkey. And Balaam is an Old Testament prophet for hire, basically. And in Numbers 22, God sends the angel of the Lord to stand in Balaam's way, because Balaam is trying to do things on his own prideful way. And he goes down one way, and the angel of the Lord appears, and his donkey can only see him with his sword drawn. And the donkey stops. Whoop! Balaam doesn't see it, so he hits his donkey. What stupid donkey. So he goes another way. And guess what? The angel of the Lord appears again with his sword drawn to take out Balaam. The donkey stops. Whoop! And in fact, he rubs him up against this. There's a passage where he rubs him up against the side of the... probably knocked him right off. He hits him again. And then the donkey goes another way, trying to avoid the angel of the Lord and trying to protect Balaam. And sure enough, here the angel of the Lord appears again, and the donkey drops flat. And he hits him again. All three times, because he saw the angel of the Lord, the donkey did, standing in his way. Because Balaam was going to do things his way. In his own pride, he was opposed to what God wanted to do. So look at what this says. The angel says to him, after God opened Balaam's eyes to see that the angel of the Lord was there before him, the angel says to him, "We have in Numbers 22:32, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me." Now I think this is a great picture of how God is opposed to us when we're proud. We're going to either humble ourselves and show humility to each other, or God's going to humble us and take us off our high horse or our donkey, whatever we're riding. He'll humble us if we don't humble ourselves. He's opposed to the proud. That's the way you should read that. This is why he's just a little disappointed. No, he's opposed. And he will stand in our way if we will pridefully not humble ourselves and serve each other. That's the motivation here. And also the positive side is that he blesses and gives grace to the humble. Not only is he opposed to the proud, but when we humble ourselves and we serve each other in humility, he gives grace to the humble. And I think Isaiah captured this in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite," or you could put humble in there, "and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He gives grace to the humble. That's a motivation to humbly serve each other. Now, some of us need to get popped upside the head. All of us do at points because we try to do things in our own strength. And we're not going to do this. I'm too good for that kind of deal. All of us do that. Well, you just know that he's standing there in your way and he's going to knock you off your donkey. Either you're going to get off your donkey or he's going to knock you off. All right? So you choose to humble ourselves, to humble yourselves. So when we're right related to each other by humbly serving each other, it's a great witness to the world of the grace of God working in and through us. Because that's not something naturally that comes to us, to humble ourselves and serve each other, especially when it may cost us something. And most of all, it brings glory to God. And he uses that to draw people to himself as they see our lives as we humbly serve each other. We've now seen the first two of the final charges of the sheep, which are be rightly related to the elders and be rightly related to each other. Let's now examine the third of the final charges, not the final one, to the sheep. is to be rightly related to God. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may exalt Him at the proper time. Peter charges us here, guess what, we've got another imperative, with another imperative to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not an option. He says, humble ourselves. How do we do this? Well, the structure in the Greek, which you can't see here, and it's a mess. Remember that these verse numbers were not here in the original. All right, neither were the chapter numbers, and really in the original Greek, there's no punctuation. Try reading that. That's fun, huh? It's all the word order and the endings and all those kind of things. And these two verses are tied together, verses 6 and 7, and the word order says that the humble ourselves, that's explained by verse 7. It says to humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, and it's explained by verse 7. Well, how is it explained? Look at the first part of verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on Him. That's what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To cast all of our anxiety on Him. And the word cast here, or casting, means to throw or place something that you have on someone or something else. And it's a decisive, energetic act. It's decisive. It's throwing. It's not, well, let's throw it out there a little bit. All right? And it indicates, here's the idea, don't do it halfway or casually. Do it fully. Throw it. And it has the idea that it's been used to cast your nets. And do it energetically and decisively. Well, why are we fully cast on Him? Well, it says here, anxiety. And D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary, great commentary, probably the best commentary written on 1 Peter, in my opinion, as far as depth goes, he explains what anxiety is by stating this. He says, anxiety are care and concerns due to, listen, the memories of the past, the pressures of the present, and the fears concerning the future. That's anxiety. And we could all relate to that. Worrying about the past and about the present. And about the future. And these first century believers here that he's writing to, they're undergoing severe persecution. And they needed to know that they could decisively cast their cares, their anxiety, their worries on someone else. And that being God. And not only did they need to know that the truth at the end of verse 7, not only did they know this truth, they also need to know the truth at the end of verse 7, that He cares for you. He wants our anxiety. He wants us to cast it on Him. He looks forward to us casting it on Him because it shows that we are humbling ourselves before Him. We must know that we can decisively and energetically cast all our anxiety on God because He personally desires to take them on Himself for us. Now remember, when we cast it, to cast it completely. And there's a poem I found in my dad's office. Back, it's got to be close to 20 years ago. And it ministered to me in such a powerful way at that time, I memorized it. I don't think purposely try to memorize it, but I memorized it somehow, and I've lost it. But I still remember that poem. It says, as children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving Him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched him back and cried, how can you be so slow? My child, he said, what could I do? You never did let go. And that's sometimes how we do it. Well, you know, we'll give a little here, but we're not going to give it all. We're not going to trust you completely. And see, it's all a matter of trust. Do we trust Him with all that we are? That's what it means to humble ourselves, and meaning cast our anxiety on Him. Do we trust Him with all that we are? With our past, with our present, with our future? Do we really trust Him? Are we really willing to really cast it, to give it all to Him and not hold on to that little piece? Well, notice what happens when we're rightly related to God by completely trusting in Him for our past, present, and future. Look at the end of verse 6. That He may exalt you at the proper time. Or the NIV says, lift you up in due time. And this phrase points to the fact that God will lift these persecuted believers and us out of the midst of our painful persecution. He will lift you up. He will exalt you. And he's talking about exalt you out of something here. Now notice the last part of that phrase, and this is the key, at the proper time, or at due time. It may be in this life, or we may have to wait for the second coming, where he will exalt us or lift us up out of that. D.J. Kenyon states this point well when he writes, "The exaltation of man in Christ is the work of God. It will always be subject to God's timing, not ours." But the encouragement is, it's a promise that will happen. He will exalt us in his time. He will, it says, exalt us. Not he might. That's the encouragement here for the believers of the first century and for us. He will exalt us. So we humble ourselves and we trust completely in him. He promises to exalt us. He may do it a little bit at a time. He may do it in a certain situation, but ultimately he will do it forever. He will take us out of this world, thankfully. I hope I'm around for the rapture. That'll be cool. He'll come for his bride. Now, if not, then the dead in Christ get to rise first, so that's okay too. All right? So Jesus promised this himself. In Luke 14:11, he said, "And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Jesus never lies. He always comes through on his promises. Well, we've seen the third of the final charges of sheep. It's to be rightly related to God by trusting him with all that we are. Will we heed this charge by God's grace and trust him wholly? Will we be rightly related to God by trusting him wholly with all that we are, past, present, and future? Well, when we're rightly related to our elders, to each other, and to God, we will then be better prepared to face the fourth of the final charges of the sheep. Let's look at that one. It is, be warned of the devil. Be warned of the devil. Look at verse 8. "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter warns us that we've got an enemy who's out to get us. He hates us. He wants to eat our lunch. We have an enemy. He first instructs us to be prepared in this. Look what he uses, the phrase is, be sober in spirit or self-controlled, the NIV says, and be on alert. And guess what? They're both imperatives. Again, it's a command. Be sober in spirit. Be on alert. He's serious about this instruction. Peter knows what's at stake. He's serious. He uses imperatives. He knew that the devil was real and not some fairy tale. And just in case you think he's a fairy tale, he's not. He is real. And Peter knew all about that when he was tempted to deny Christ three times. Satan was behind all that. In fact, Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you. We know that Satan's behind it. It was great. The rest of that verse says that that's okay. I'm taking care of it. I'll bring you back after he sifts you, and you'll be one of mine. What great promise, because Peter did fail terribly in that time, and we do too. And the great promise is that God will bring us back. But Satan is real. Now, notice those words, sober in spirit. It means don't be intoxicated by the allurements. The word just sober means don't be intoxicated, but it's talking about the allurements or the pressures of this world. And then it says, be on alert. It means be watchful. You can't be distracted. You must remain focused. They go hand in hand. And this reminds me of a football drill. And Chris Mayfield, I'm sure, has done this with his players and stuff. What you do is you get a guy throwing the ball, and he throws the ball, and there's a receiver standing down there at this other end. So the receiver's down here getting ready. They're just warming up. He's getting ready to catch the ball. We have a guy stand right in front of him and go like this. He can't touch the ball, but go like this in front of this guy's face, so it's hard for him to pick up the ball. And what happens, not only does that receiver need to not be distracted by what this guy's doing in front of his face, he also needs to focus on the ball. If he just gets to, okay, I'm going to focus and not getting distracted by this guy right there. And if he doesn't have a helmet on, he'll get hit right here with that ball. If you've ever been hit right there by a guy who can really throw a football, it'll be the hardest things ever hit your nose, because those things hurt. And so you can't just focus on this, and you can't just focus on the ball. If you focus on the ball and not this, then that it may mess you up. So you got to get distractions out of your way and concentrate on the ball coming. And what he's saying is we can't be sidetracked by the things of this world, and we need to be on alert for Satan. Be sober and be alert. be focused on Satan and be focused on what he may be coming at you. Probably an illustration of this, I learned the hard way. We were having a scrimmage. This is my senior year, and I'm going in. I'm preseason All-American and all this kind of stuff. You know, we're having a scrimmage, and we had a tight end who was like 6'5", 230. Wasn't real strong, and he had great hands, though. And when it came to run, I mean, I just throw him off. That wasn't his strength. That was my strength. Well, they had this play where he would let me go and go after the quarterback, and the quarterback did a bootleg out of there. And so I'm going after him. What this tight end did is he went where I couldn't see him and came like this. I'm looking at the quarterback, and he comes out of nowhere, boom, and knocks me off my feet. Well, the whole team roared, thought it was the greatest thing in the world. I was embarrassed and all that kind of stuff. Because what I get, I just got so concerned about what was going on up here. I wasn't aware of what was going on around me. And I got struck. And let me tell you, I hit head first. And it wasn't fun. But that's the way Satan, that's the way that God wants us to be, is to be alert. You can focus on something, be alert what's going on around you. And we got to rid ourselves of the distractions of the world and watch carefully for our enemy. Peter then tells us about our enemy. Look what he says. The first thing he tells us is that he is our adversary, or enemy, it says in the NIV. It's a word for a legal opponent, and they're hostile against you. It's not just like, you know, in the court of law, or, you know, they're kind of, you know, working for a little money. This guy's hostile. This word indicates it's hostile against us. He then calls him the devil, which means the slanderer, the liar. And the Hebrew word for that is Satan. In case you want to know what to call Satan and devil, that's the Hebrew for devil. And we see this in the end of John 8:44, and Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. He calls them that, you know, you're like the father, you're like your father who's the devil. And then it says, he said, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil hates us, and he's full of lies about us. Now, Peter tells us the devil's method of attack. Now, look at this. Notice the phrase there, prowls around and seeks, or is seeking or looking for. They're both in the present tense. And that indicates Satan's persistent search. Persistent search. He never gives up. He's always moving and organizing his demons in this world and this world system to attack. He's always at it. So we can't let down our guard for a second. Now notice the phrase, like a roaring lion. And that pictures a ravenous, starving, lying lion who is hungry and can't wait to eat. And that's how Satan's pictured here. Well, who do lions go after? Who do lions go after? They don't go into the middle of the herd. If you ever watch, you know, these shows on TV, you never see the lion run in the middle of the herd. It's too strong. They'll get trampled, and that happens sometimes to stupid lions. But this is a smart lion, okay? And what they do is they wait for a prideful, whatever, maybe it's an antelope or something like that, a prideful antelope to get separated from the rest of the herd, or a weak antelope, a young one or something that's injured, and get separated from the herd. And they go after that one. Now listen to this. Listen to this. This is why it's important to be committed to a local body of believers, to be rightly related to the elders, and to be rightly related to each other. To be committed, not to go off on our own, because you're setting yourself up for Satan to attack. When we get separated, that's exactly what he wants us to do. There's an old song called the Imperials, Praise the Lord. He says, Satan is a liar and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the King. He wants to lie and separate us. And, oh, you're no good. Nobody at that church really wants to talk to you. It makes you feel like a pauper. No, you're a child of the King, and God wants you in here, and Satan wants to deceive you and separate you so he can get you. Well, when someone gets separated from the flock, they're easy prey. And I pray that doesn't happen with anybody in our body. He now tells us our defense against Satan. And this is, notice the first part of verse 9. Resist him. It's an imperative. Notice it does not say to bind him. It says resist him. Nowhere in the New Testament are we ever instructed to bind Satan. That's this new fad, I don't know, in the last 20 years, to bind Satan, like we had the power to do so. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. It doesn't appear in the New Testament. It sounds cool, but you may be setting yourself up for the fall. See, Satan's not omnipresent. Who are you talking to? He may or may not be there. He's not omnipresent. He can't be at all places. Only God can do that. It says resist him. And it also says it in James 4:7, to resist him. It doesn't say bind him. It says resist him. And the word resist is a military term meaning to take a solid stand. How do we resist him then? Well, it says firm in your faith there in verse 9, or firm in the faith. And the word firm here, this is interesting, it's the word stereos, where we get the word stereo. And stereo means balanced. You're on solid ground. If you're not on solid ground, you're unbalanced. That's where stereo came from. All right? Stereo, we're firm in our faith. And we stand solid or balanced in the faith that was once for all delivered down to the saints. That's in Jude 3, which is God's Word. If you remember, this is how Jesus combated Satan, right? He resisted him. Satan used some Scripture out of context, and Jesus refuted him, resisted him with Scripture in context. Remember, Satan's a liar, and he wants to deceive and twist the Scripture like he did with Eve. He twisted the Scripture, he twisted God's Word to deceive us. We must know God's Word in context. What does it say in context? What does it really mean to resist the devil? What are some changes in our life that we need to make sure that we're getting into the Word of God, to know the Word of God? It's imperative, it's critical that we make that time. And we do it now, not tomorrow. We take the time. We immediately make some changes so we can spend time to know the heart of God more through His Word so we can resist the devil. Peter now gives three motivations or encouragements to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. First, we are motivated by others. Look at verse 9. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's sometimes just encouraging when you're going through a tough time to know somebody else is too, isn't it? It's just encouraging to know that. There's power in that. Well, another, the second motivation to resist the devil is the suffering is temporary. Look at verse 10. After you have suffered a little while. The suffering is at the hands of the hostile world isn't forever. It's not forever. It's a little while. And knowing this encourages us to keep pressing on until the day the Lord takes us. The third motivation to resist the devil is that God is with you and will bring you through. Look at the rest of verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's not just with you, but He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And these four words, I don't have time to get into all their meanings, but they carry the idea that God will repair the damage caused by sin and suffering. He'll provide needed support so we won't fall. He'll give us the needed strength so we won't collapse. And He'll set us on an immovable foundation. Wow. He'll do that Himself. It says He Himself will do that. He has begun this process and will continue to do it until He brings us home to glory. And remember that all this is His doing. It's all a gift. For as the verse says, He is the God of all grace, who called us as His very own before the foundation of the world. He is the God of all grace. It's a gift, even to take us and motivate us out of the clutches of Satan. Well, this not only motivates us to resist the devil, these things, and the fact that God is a God of all grace, then He will Himself do these things for us. Not only does it motivate us to resist the devil, but it makes us want to say with Peter, from the deepest part of our being, the words in verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. That's what this ought to make us say. The God of all grace wants to be involved in your life. And He wants to confirm and strengthen and establish you. He wants to perfect you. And He will do it. To Him be dominion or power forever and ever. He alone deserves our praise. And that's how Peter ends his epistle. It's all about Him. It's all about His grace. It's not about us. It's about Him. What He's done in our life. So He alone gets the glory. It's about the grace of God. Well, we've now examined Peter's final charge to the sheep. Be rightly related to each other, to elders, to each other, and to God, and be warned of the devil. Only by God's grace can we carry out these for His glory. Oh, those are tough calls. It's imperative. But God gives us the grace to do so. And I want to exhort you as a fellow sheep to take hold of His daily grace and be rightly related to elders, being committed to this body, to each other, humbly serving each other, and be rightly related with God by trusting for all that we are, for all that He is.
And also rely on God's grace to help us resist, stand firm in the faith against Satan through His Word. Here's my question for maybe some of the rest of you. Have you ever trusted in God's greatest act of grace in the history of the world? Christ. Have you realized that your sin separates you from God? And because of that, you're condemned to eternity without God. The wages of sin, we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, eternity without God. But the good news is that He sent someone who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, to die in our place, to take on our sin, so we might be right with God, and be forgiven, and be made new, and be all that God wants us to be. And then one day, spend eternity in His presence. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. And I'd love to talk with you about that. Chuck would love to talk to you about that. Ed Denman or Chris, some of these other people in our body would love to talk to you about that if you've never done that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for 1 Peter. And Lord, what a great epistle, what a great letter. But not, it wasn't just to these people who lived in Asia Minor in the first century, Lord, but it was to us. And we've learned that over these last 21 weeks of studying this wonderful epistle. And Lord, I thank You for Your grace that begins it all and ends it all. And Lord, because of that, we give You all the glory and the praise for what You've done and what You're doing and what You will do. In Jesus' name, amen.